Matthew chapter 1, book of Matthew chapter 1, a little preview of what we'll be doing tonight and also into next week. Tonight we are at point number 4, which is continuing on the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and tonight it is the Holy Spirit and His relationship to Jesus Christ. Then our fifth point, which we may get into tonight, will be the Holy Spirit in salvation, and that will come in three parts. The Holy Spirit in salvation. 1, pre-salvation work. 2, at salvation work. And 3, after salvation work. So that will take us up through tonight and all of next week, I'm sure, also. So we're ready to begin with the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. And that's point number 4 in the outline, Roman numeral 4, the Holy Spirit and Jesus Christ. First of all, we may say this. What was the relationship to Jesus Christ to the Holy Spirit? Number 1, Jesus Christ was conceived of the Holy Spirit. And for brevity and to save space on the overhead, we'll just use HS as an abbreviation for Holy Spirit tonight rather than write the word every time. So the first factor, Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit, He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. Matthew 1, verse 18. Matthew 1, 18 says, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ was in this way, when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, before they came together, she was found with child." Found with child. The expression "with child" is a little bit of a strange way to express the Greek idiom. With child is the preposition in and then G-A-S-T-A-R. Gaster, and then followed by a word that says ekousa. In means, as it does in English, in, and the word gaster refers to the inner part of the body. It can refer to several inner parts, and in this particular case, an idiom for the womb. And then ekousa is a participle that says having. And so their way of expressing it was, verse 18, "Before they came together, she was found having in the womb." Having in the womb is an idiom. Like "with child" is an idiom for a perfectly good word, which for some reason translators don't like to use, but it's a perfectly good word. It's the precise word for it. It is the English word "pregnant." Perfectly good word to express what is in the Greek idiom. Having in the womb. Pregnant or with child. So verse 18, "Before they came together, she was found pregnant," and then our important word is "of." And "of" is the little preposition that we've come across so many times, "ek." Remember, "ek" means out of, as a source. Therefore, he's saying this, she was found pregnant, and what is the source of the pregnancy? Well, the source of the pregnancy was the Holy Spirit. So what is he saying? The source of the pregnancy being the Holy Spirit is saying this, Jesus Christ bore a relationship to the Holy Spirit in conception. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And the word "of" in verse 18, "ek," means out of, as a source, the Holy Spirit. Then in verse 20, you have the second repetition of the same thing to Joseph. "While Joseph thought on these things," verse 20, "behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife, for that which is conceived in her is ek." Out of, as a source, the Holy Spirit. And we've wrapped up as one expression. Jesus Christ, in His relationship to the Holy Spirit, He was conceived of the Holy Spirit. So that, and this again reviews a little bit back to Christology, remember the two basic factors about Jesus Christ. Number one, His birth was natural. In other words, He was born like any other baby was born. His conception was supernatural. Birth was natural. Conception was supernatural. And without reviewing too far, remember, it had to be that way. The reason his birth had to be natural was because of Genesis 3:15. Genesis 3:15 said the seed that would crush Satan's head would be the seed of woman. So the one that was to crush Satan was to be of the seed of woman, and that simply means he was going to have a natural human birth. At the same time, he had to have a supernatural birth, and the two reasons for the supernatural birth were, number one, to avoid the stain of sin, which was true of every baby born. And number two, why did he have to have a supernatural birth and Joseph couldn't be his brother? It's a little thing we went over back in Christology, remember? All right, to avoid the curse on the line of Coniah. And I only mentioned that. That was back in our Christology study of why Joseph was the line of Coniah, and God had said in the book of Jeremiah, nobody of the line of Coniah will ever sit on the seat of David. And Joseph was in that line. So if Joseph had been his father, then Jeremiah would have been invalidated. But we studied that earlier. All right, the second factor. Number one, he's conceived of the Holy Spirit. Number two, Christ was anointed with the Holy Spirit. Now, of all the relationships that Christ has got to the Holy Spirit, this is probably one of the most important concepts you have anywhere when the Scripture says that Jesus was anointed by the Holy Spirit. But for that, we need to go back to what is the significance of the word anointed. First of all, in the Old Testament, there was a Hebrew word for anoint, which in Hebrew looks like that. And it is pronounced Mashak. To put it in English, it goes something like this. The word Mashak. Mashak was a word that meant a couple of things distinctly in Hebrew. One of the things that Mashak meant in the Hebrew language, and it's typically this way in the Old Testament, Mashak simply meant to wipe on. To wipe on or to smear. Was used to wipe on. Mashak was their verb for smearing something on. For example, look at Jeremiah 22:14. And again, we've got a reason for tracing this word. It will become very important because it's the word for anoint, and it's the chief title applied to Christ. Mashak means to smear or wipe on, as in Jeremiah 22:14. And in this particular context, the word simply is for wiping on, and our version is translated painted, which is a pretty good translation. 22:14, who says, I will build myself a wide house and large chambers and cut out windows, and it is paneled with cedar and painted with vermilion. Notice the vermilion is placed on the house. It's wiped on, or as our version puts it, it is painted on. The word for painted on in Hebrew is the word mashak. Now, it had a second meaning. Not only was it to wipe on like paint over in Jeremiah chapter 22, it was a word that also meant to anoint someone, setting them apart for an office. For example, if we would go through the kings of Israel and Judah, you'll find every king got, to use the Hebrew word, mashaked with oil when he entered into the office. And the idea was, in fact, the Arabic root for the mashak is to take the hand and wipe with it. So the idea, oil was taken and the king was anointed on his head with oil, and that was the anointing that set him apart for a service. The tabernacle, when they opened up services in the tabernacle, they anointed with oil the altar, they anointed the lampstand, all the parts of it. It was set apart for a particular service. When the priests went into office in the Old Testament, they had oil anointed on their foreheads that set them apart for a particular office. Somebody, and I think at this point you're going to catch the real significance of it, the verb is mashak. And when a person had been anointed, the noun is mashiach. Now, does that word do anything for you? An anointed person, the noun form was mashiach. Someone give me an English word. Messiah, right. Messiah is the Hebrew noun anointed that nobody ever translated. So when you say Christ is Messiah, you're speaking Hebrew. So if the last 5 minutes has bored you, don't call him Messiah anymore. Talk in English. So that if someone would say, well, Christ is the Messiah, you could very easily answer, what do you mean, Messiah? Messiah is not an English word. Messiah is a Hebrew word. And notice we don't say Mashiach. We change the pronunciation just a little bit, but very similar to Messiah. And Messiah is simply a word that means an anointed person, an anointed one. Now, when you come over to the New Testament has a noun that means anointed one, and it is the noun Christos. And that, of course, that's the Greek word for anointed. And the word Christos, you don't have to guess very far, we call him Jesus Christ. And so, if someone would call him Jesus Christ, you could again say, stop speaking Greek. Christ is not translated. What does Christ mean? Christ is the Greek word for anointed one. So when we talk of Jesus Christ, Christ is not his last name. Christ is the name of an Old Testament office, an anointed one. And the idea is simply this. The Old Testament is full of this kind of idea. That God the Father anoints one man to do two things. To be the king over Israel forever, and to be the savior of humanity. And the one that he does that is his anointed one, his Messiah, Mashiach. And in the New Testament, when they say Jesus Christ, they're saying Jesus is the Old Testament Messiah. Now, lots of the Old Testament talks about how an anointed one, a Messiah, is going to come. Let's look at one, Isaiah chapter 61. Isaiah 61, and we'll tie this with the New Testament passage. It's a passage talking about the Messiah, the anointed one that was coming. Chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has anointed. And the Hebrew verb would be mashak. And if we want to anglicize it, says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has messiahed me, meaning he has anointed me to preach the tidings to the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captive, the opening of the prison to those who are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that are mourning, and so forth. Now notice in the passage, how many anointed ones are there? Notice in the passage, it is one singular anointed one. And it is the Holy Spirit, member of the Trinity, who has anointed a particular specific one to do the following things. Now keep your finger here and let's turn to Luke 4. Be sure to keep the passage in Isaiah because it's important to keep them together. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2. And then the passage in Luke. Now, with the Luke passage open, let's look at the Isaiah passage, verses 1 and 2 again, and let me ask a question. The Spirit of the Lord has anointed him to do certain things. The things that he has anointed to do in verses 1 and 2, are they good news or bad news? Verse 1, he has anointed me to preach good tidings to the meek. That's good news. He sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. That's good news. To proclaim liberty to the captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound. So notice, all of it is good news, isn't it? We can at least put down as number one this much, can't we? In Isaiah 61, 2, he is anointed to bring blessing. But now if I leave it there without the number two, am I telling the truth, the whole truth? What does verse 2 say? To proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God. Good news? Bad news. All right, he is anointed to do two things, to bring blessing and to bring judgment. All right, now keep again your finger in that passage and let's look at Luke chapter 4. In Luke 4, Jesus is opening his public ministry of teaching. And it's very interesting that when he opens his public ministry of teaching, the first text that he ever opens to is Isaiah 61. So when we read those verses in Isaiah 61 back there, there's the first text that Jesus Christ ever used. That's his first Old Testament passage. And notice he uses it in Luke 4, verses 16 through 21. Luke 4, beginning with verse 16. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. And there was delivered in him the book of the prophet, and when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. Now notice in verse 18, he begins to quote from Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me. Remember the word anointed, Messiah, Old Testament word, or Christ, New Testament word. He has anointed or Christed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book. Now take that back to Isaiah 61. Did he stop at the end of a sentence? Notice how far he went. He begins in verse 1 and comes right down, and verse 2 says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. And notice you've got a comma and then the word and. And what does he do with the comma? Shuts the book. Anyone got any faint idea why that might be? Going back to Luke again. Verse 20 and 21 ought to give the clue why he shut the book at that point. It says he closed the book, and he did so right in the middle of a sentence. He cut off the end, the rest of the sentence, right there. And in verse 20, he closed the book, gave it again to the minister, and sat down. And the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say to them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Now, why did he cut off with only the blessing part? Why didn't he get to the judgment part? Any clue? How many times is he coming to this earth? Remember, he's been once to be Savior and bring blessing of salvation. And we shouldn't have any trouble with this since we're starting the book of Revelation on Sundays. What is he coming to do the second time? The second time he is coming in judgment. And he's going to say this passage is fulfilled, and he cuts it off at the fulfilled part. Now, the interesting thing then, however, in addition to that, is very simple. The Holy Spirit pointed out Jesus Christ as what? Pointed out him as the Anointed One, anointed with the Holy Spirit. All right, what then was that going to do? Let's put down as number two the significance of the anointing. He was anointed, so what? The significance is simply this. Isaiah 61, 1 and 2 talked about the coming Messiah. And when Christ said this applies to them, he was, by this anointing, designated the Messiah of the Old Testament. Made direct claim to it. Now turn over to Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. And see if this really bears out. Is that what it means, he was anointed? Is that saying he's the Old Testament Messiah? Well, from this passage, yes. But notice another passage does the same thing. In Matthew chapter 11, John the Baptist has a question. Is Jesus really the Old Testament Messiah? And notice in Matthew 11, verse 2, when Jesus had heard in prison the works of Christ, meaning Messiah, he sent two of his disciples and said to them, or him, are you he that should come, or do we look for another? In other words, are you the fulfillment of the Old Testament Messiah? And notice how the Lord answers. Jesus answered and said to them, go and show John those things which you do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, the lame walk, the lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. Notice he's quoting again what? Isaiah 61. So what's he saying? The passage in Isaiah 61 that talks about the Spirit of the Lord anointing me is the proof of what? It's the answer to your question. Is this really the one that should come, the Messiah of the Old Testament? And Jesus says, all right, look at what I'm doing and compare it with Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2. So what's he saying? The fact that I have been anointed by the Spirit is the thing that designates me as the Messiah of the Old Testament. Also, you might attach to the anointing part, without turning to it, Acts 10:38 also speaks of his being anointed by the Father. Acts 10:38. All right, one, conceived, two, anointed. Third, he was sealed by the Holy Spirit. Third, sealed by the Spirit. Now, if you're with us in the preceding weeks, you know that one of the symbols and pictures of the Holy Spirit is the fact that he inevitably is linked to sealing work. And the passage for this would be in the Gospel of John, chapter 6. The Gospel of John, chapter 6. Relating to the fact that God the Son was sealed. In verse 27. And though in the particular passage it does not say that the Holy Spirit is the seal, nonetheless, in the harmony with all of his work in the New Testament, as we studied last week, his sealing work is very, very important and inevitably linked to the Holy Spirit. John 6:27, stop laboring for the food that perishes, but for that food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you, for him has God the Father sealed. And the idea of sealing for identification or to point him out. D, Christ was indwelt by the Holy Spirit. John 1:33. Conceived by the Holy Spirit, anointed by the Holy Spirit, sealed, and now indwelt. John 1:33. John says, and I had not known him, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said to me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining on him, the same as he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. Notice, indwelling. Next, Christ was filled with the Holy Spirit. Now that ought to begin us, these last two things ought to begin to make us think about something, however. If Christ was deity, how come he was indwelled by the Spirit? And if he was deity, why did he need to be filled with the Holy Spirit? And let me argue with you. Christ is not deity. Did you read the passage? The Holy Spirit is deity, isn't he? And the Holy Spirit came on him. See, he wasn't part of the Godhead. The Holy Spirit came on him and remained on him. He was indwelt. But that is not saying he's deity, is it? And we'll find out later on that he was filled by the Holy Spirit. Why was he filled? Well, being filled with the Spirit shows that he is different from the Holy Spirit, and therefore he was not deity. He was filled with the Spirit. We are filled with the Spirit. Why do we need to be filled with the Spirit? For power, for effectiveness, for service. And therefore, Jesus Christ was not deity. He was filled with the Spirit. He was indwelt with the Spirit, but he was not deity. Else, if he was deity, why would you have to say he was endowed with the Spirit and filled with the Spirit? And as we said previously, some dumb Sunday school class will sit around and try and figure it out. And it is dumb. Why? Remember Christology? Jesus Christ is unique. There is nobody like him. Now, what makes him unique? Remember? What is it? You tell me. He has a human nature. Remember when we went over the fact that he got hungry? He got thirsty. Does God get hungry? God get thirsty? Christ did. He had a human nature, and at the same time, he has a divine nature. You say, fine, he's got a human nature and a divine nature, but that causes problems, doesn't it? Human nature is limited. Divine nature is unlimited. You say, well, he was two people. No, remember the third point? Both were united in one person. And remember when we went over that? Even though Jesus has a divine nature and a human nature, he did not say, we are the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by us. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by me. Jesus Christ was one person. But he possessed a divine nature, and he possessed a human nature, and they were all united in one person, which is called hypostatic union. Now, that means something else then, in the light of this. Who are we going to compare him to? Name somebody else who is a hypostatic union. We have human natures? Yes. Do we have a divine nature? Are we a deity? No. Does an angel have human nature? No. Is an angel a deity? No. Angels don't compare. What about God the Father? God the Father have a human nature? No. Does he have deity? Yes. What are we saying about Christ? There is nobody like Christ. And consequently, when we talk about the person of Christ, there is a lot that is difficult to understand. Now, when you come down here, he had a human nature that was limited and a divine nature that was unlimited. And this is all in one person. Why did he have to be filled? On the basis of this, what was necessary for filling? All right, the filling was related to the humanity of Jesus Christ. All right, let's take that then and look at it in some detail. The reason that he was indwelled and filled is because he had a human nature. And in his human nature, he needed to be filled. So, the filling of the Holy Spirit in Christ. Let's first of all put down the fact of filling. Let's put down two things. The fact and then the results. First of all, how do we know he was filled? Luke 4:1. We know he was filled because it's stated as a fact in the Word. We cannot debate the fact because it's too much a clear statement of Scripture. In 4:1 it said, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Spirit." This is a reference to his humanity. As deity, he was equal with the Holy Spirit. But as to humanity, he needed to be filled with the Spirit. So there is the fact. Now, did this bring about in the humanity of Christ any results? Yes, and here are some of the results. One, he had power. And his power is linked in his humanity to the Holy Spirit. Look at Luke 4:14. Notice the power is linked to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Chapter 4, verse 1, he was filled. And in verse 14 of the same chapter, Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit into Galilee. He had power. Luke 4:14. And without turning to it, another passage that also links his power, Matthew 12:28. Because filled, he had power. This does not diminish his deity. It's talking about his humanity. Second, due to the filling of the Spirit, he was led. He had power due to the Spirit's filling. He was led due to the Spirit's filling. Oh, incidentally, since he as deity and he as perfect, sinless humanity needed the filling of the Spirit, it's strange, isn't it, that we don't? I'm only kidding. It ought to be a very obvious lesson. If he as deity and sinless humanity needed the power of the Spirit, how much do we need it? And if he who was deity and perfect humanity was led by the Spirit, don't we need it? And no wonder you have Ephesians 5. No wonder you have Galatians talking about walk by the Spirit. Why? If sinless humanity needed it, definitely sinful humanity needs it. And that's why the necessity is placed over in the epistles of living a Spirit-led life. Luke 4:1-2, "And Jesus, being full of the Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." Was led. Luke 4:1-2. He also had fruit by the Spirit. Luke 10:21. In Luke 10:21, you have a very, very unusual expression. In fact, the expression is so unusual that some of the Greek manuscripts have a variant reading on this. And yet I think the one that we're going to present and the one that I'm not sure what you have, if you got American Standard, but it goes something like this in verse 21. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Spirit." And many texts, and if you happen to have a fairly current copy of Alan Black Metzger, Greek New Testament, it will read something like this in the text. "In that hour, Jesus rejoiced in the Holy Spirit," or by the Holy Spirit. So notice what you have. you have the production of joy linked to the Holy Spirit, so that you have the bearing of fruit, namely the fruit of joy. What does American Standard have? Do they follow that reading, or do they just say in the Spirit? They have in the Holy Spirit? All right. So you have fruit, then, by means of the Holy Spirit. He also had in life victory. Again, let's keep in mind, we're studying a sinless man who needed power, leading, production of fruit, and victory by the Spirit. How much more we need it. Victory in two areas. One, in testing. And we can still, I guess, stick with our Luke 4 passage if we want to, because remember, his victory in the testing before Satan begins with he was filled with the Spirit. And then, not only was there victory in testing, but in death. Hebrews 9:14. Something often omitted, that in the process of dying, it was still a death empowered by the Holy Spirit. Hebrews 9:14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God. Notice the offering of himself in death was how? It was through the eternal Spirit. So the Holy Spirit provided victory in death. And one last emphasis, since he was filled, he had power, he had leading, he had fruit, he had victory in testing and in death in his humanity. The humanity was perfect, and he still relied on the Holy Spirit. No wonder we are told, Galatians 5:16, that we are to walk by the Spirit. Last of all, we are told in the Word that he was raised by the Spirit. Romans 8:11. The verse says, but if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead. So notice our last emphasis on the relationship of the Holy Spirit to Christ in his resurrection. All right, to go back and review then, what have we got? What was the relationship of Jesus Christ to the Holy Spirit? Number one, he was conceived and entered humanity by the Holy Spirit. Number two, he was anointed by the Spirit. The Holy Spirit put his finger on him and says, that's my Messiah of the Old Testament. He was sealed by the Spirit. He was indwelt by the Spirit. He was filled by the Spirit. And now he is raised by the Spirit. And that summarizes the relationship of Christ to the Spirit. Now we're ready to start with probably one of the most significant areas that we could study in the area of the Holy Spirit, and that is Roman numeral 5, the Holy Spirit in salvation. The Holy Spirit in salvation. And we'll break that down into three parts: pre-salvation, at salvation, after salvation. So first of all, what is his pre-salvation work? If a person tonight sitting here would place their faith in Jesus Christ, it is due to a certain working of the Holy Spirit. What did the Holy Spirit do pre-salvation? And this ought to be important for lots of reasons. One of the functions of the Christian life, of course, is to announce the good news, the gospel that Christ has died for our sins, and announce this to men. And if we don't grasp this area, here's what we're going to be doing. We're going to be witnessing something like this. You get a poor unbeliever out there, and you wrestle him to the ground with arguments. And you say, you know, repent or perish. And you say, believe, 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 please do it. We're praying for you. Please do it. And then you tell him why he must do it. And the thought is, the way you get people over the line is you beg, plead, push, argue, and whoever pushes the hardest and the longest and argues the best is going to win. Now, is that really true? Or do we have, in presenting the gospel, an ally? Does the Holy Spirit do any pre-salvation work in the hearts of men? Or think back in your own experience. You say, one day I came to trust Christ for my salvation. Just out of the blue? Did the Holy Spirit do any pre-salvation? How come you stopped trusting your own works and came to trust His? What'd you do that for? You say, well, I was convinced in my own mind. Is that right? Did your sin nature make an about-face and bow to Jesus Christ? Is that the point? Or was there some pre-salvation work on his part? And once we determine that there is, there's something else is important, is that in bringing people to salvation, how does he do it? And I don't know, it just sounds like this might be smart. Find out how he brings men to a knowledge of Christ and work along with it. Or shall we do it our way and ask him to cooperate with us? Very often it's the other way. You know, here's how we're going to lead him to the Lord. God, come along and bless our program. And of course, God doesn't do that. Therefore, we're going to have a very, very important little section of what does the Holy Spirit do when there's a man sitting out there who is an unbeliever? Just exactly what is his convicting work. When we see that, we'll be able to align with it. All right? For that, then, the pre-salvation work of the Holy Spirit, : conviction. Key passage, John 16, verses 7 through 11. Key passage on the work of the Holy Spirit prior to salvation, John 16, verses 7 through 11. Beginning with verse 7. Christ says, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter or the Helper will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you." And the entire context, of course, points out that this is the Holy Spirit. You have him identified down in verse 13. Verse 13 says, "Nevertheless, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come." So not only from that verse, but the entire context is talking about the coming of the Holy Spirit to do a special pre-salvation work in verses 7 through 11. So in verse 7, "If I do not go away," middle of the verse, "the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world." And the word reprove is the word we need to look at. The word is reprove, or translated reprove, in King James at any rate. And the word translated reprove is elegko. Now, the reason the word is important is should be obvious to it. It's the word that is selected by God to tell us what the Holy Spirit's going to do when he comes. So if you say, "Well, elegko turns me off," well, then I have to say, how come the word turns you off? That's the word that the God the Father chose to express the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And our King James Version has translated that by our English word reprove. Reprove doesn't quite get it. Elegko means to convince someone of something. And when you trace its use, you find something else. It is to convince someone of something by presenting facts. It is exactly the word that you would use if you were told this. You are going to sit down with a person who believes the earth is square. Now, can you, by presentation of facts, convince them that the world is not square? And when you sit down and try to present facts that prove the world is not square, elegko, you are convincing them. Now, would you really say reproving? I guess in a sense, but reprove gets a little bit the idea of you're wrong, I'm right, slap, you know. And that's not the idea. The idea is convincing work, or we've used the word conviction, convincing somebody by presenting the facts of the case, what is really true, so that they can see them clearly and obviously, which means the only way of really producing conviction is by teaching. Because teaching does this, it opens the word and it sets out the facts. And it sets out the facts so they're clear and they're understood, and this is the object of convincing men. This is exactly what the Holy Spirit does. He looks at the unbeliever and says, in lots of areas, you're unconvinced. You're not in line with the fact, and the basic ministry of the Holy Spirit is going to be to present facts that will convince you of the truth. Now, when we think of the idea of convincing, obviously he has to convince of something. So our next point is the Holy Spirit convinces men in three areas. Three areas in which the divine evangelist works. Very basic verse, very basic passage for evangelism. Now notice, first of all, you get them summarized in verse 8. It says, when he has come, he will convince, by presentation of the facts, the world of, Greek word peri means concerning sin, and concerning righteousness, and concerning judgment. Now notice those three areas are not adequately explained. Because you say, well, he convinces the world of sin. And someone might stand up and say, well, let's argue what sin it is. The Holy Spirit convinces the world of the sin. I think it's murder. Someone else says, no, it isn't. It's suicide. Someone says, no, it isn't. It's something else. And someone says, no, I think it's this. And really, in verse 8, how would you know which one it was? It just says, convince the world of sin. What sin? And then on the second one, convince the world of righteousness. Whose? Scripture says, not by works of righteousness which we have done. So there's human righteousness. Is that what he convinces of and convicts of? You can't tell from verse 8, can you? Is it ours, or God is also righteous? Is that the kind? And of judgment. What judgment? The judgment of the great tribulation? Or, Scripture talks about judgment in time, like judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah. Is that what he's talking about? Or the ultimate judgment. Which is it? Well, notice the author of Scripture realizes that we need to clarify them. So notice he dedicates one verse to each. Verse 9, he explains what he means by conviction of sin. Verse 10, what he means by conviction of righteousness. And verse 11, what he means by judgment. So the three areas, number one, is he convinces, number one, of sin. Now, the first thing to notice about that in verse 9 is real simple. It does not say he convinces of sins, plural. Sin, singular. The word sin is singular, not plural. So that, by using a singular, the author has obviously one thing in mind. The convicting, convincing work of the Holy Spirit directed toward the world is concerning sin, and he only has a singular thing in mind. So it's not convicting the world of all kinds of sins, murder, thievery, etc., etc., down the line, but of sin. Now, what sin? Well, notice he continues in verse 9. Of sin because, and here is our sin. It's almost too gross to read in public. It's the one that man would never guess, because it's not all that bad, is it? Because they believe not on me. Notice the sin on which he specifically pinpoints is the sin of unbelief. Sins are not the issue. The sin of unbelief is. Sins is not the issue. After all, if you get an unbeliever and you preach to him about his profligate life, whatever it may be, he says, okay, I'll clean up. Now what have you done for him? He's on his way to heaven now, isn't he? Yesterday he was a thief, today he's a good guy. Yesterday he spent his money for everything he shouldn't have spent it before, now he's putting it in the church offering plate. What have you done for him? Basically set him back a long ways. Because he used to be an out-and-out sinner, now he's a goody-goody sinner. Have you ever tried to convince a goody-goody sinner that he needs God? And that isn't the work of the Holy Spirit. So you see, if I would say, well, look, you're out there as unbelievers and you unbelievers are getting drunk every Saturday night and you just literally give them hell. You know what the Holy Spirit's doing? Sitting over there saying, well, sorry, friend. Maybe someday you'll find out what's going on. But I'm not in this meeting because I'm not concerned about that. I'm concerned about one thing, and that one thing is the sin of unbelief. So every unbeliever or every unsaved person is in a state, and that state is called the state of unbelief. Now why? You say, if we say sins are not the issue, unbelief is. Go back to John chapter 3. Keep 16 open, but look back at chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 18, certainly explains why he focuses on that one area. And the reason for focusing on it is that it is unbelief, that will condemn men. John 3:18, he that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. So what causes the man to be lost? His unbelief. Therefore, what does the Holy Spirit do? He focuses on the one horrible, terrible, unbelievable sin. And that is a sin that we have not rested our faith completely and totally on Jesus Christ. Now, granted, as far as man is concerned, unbelief in Christ probably doesn't top the list of sins. If you'd make a survey of the most heinous thing that men could do, they'd come up with child abandonment, wife beating, and many other things of a gross nature. And the Holy Spirit says, I've just got one problem with you. And the problem is the most heinous state of all. You've not believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, which is the one singular sin. And incidentally, should you happen to come in tonight without Jesus Christ and say, well, I've got to, you know, keep straight for the next half an hour because I'm in church, I hope you don't feel that pressure from me, because as far as I'm concerned, you may do what you please. Because none of that is what condemns you. There's only one thing that will condemn you. God took all of your sins and put them over on Jesus Christ, and if you won't rest there, you're lost forever. Because you see, if you would say, well, I'm going to start going to church and be a nice guy, then really, what is the difference between a bad guy in hell and a good guy in hell? Which would you like to be for all eternity? Which one will be hotter? Really, it makes very, very little difference. And our job is not to reform unbelievers into nice unbelievers, but to center on the one focal point on which the Holy Spirit focuses, which is namely the sin of unbelief. Therefore, the issue is relationship to Christ. Second, chapter 16 and verse 9. He convinces the world of righteousness. Now, when we say he convinces the world of righteousness, a very obvious question we need to ask is, the Holy Spirit points out righteousness. Whose righteousness is he going to point to? Some would say, well, he points to righteousness, and what he's saying is this: you've got to be good or you won't make heaven. And that would be saying the work of the Holy Spirit is to point to human righteousness. But look at the text. The text immediately points out that it is not our righteousness, it is Christ's that he points to. Verse 10, he convinces of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Now, why would Christ's ascension or going to the Father prove anything about his righteousness? How's that link? He says, I go to my Father, and that's a lesson in righteousness. How's that a lesson in righteousness? All right, how are we going to get in without it? Are we going to walk into God's presence dirty? Are we going to walk in and say, here I am, God? And God would have to say, get out, you make heaven filthy, wouldn't he? Wouldn't we ruin the whole place if we went there like we were? Or, okay, just me? Wouldn't I wreck it? Okay, obviously, our entry into heaven would wreck the place. God is righteous in character, and remember back to theology proper, the doctrine of God, God therefore can only accept righteousness. Consequently, what's he saying? You've got one man who lived and died and walked right into the throne room. The only righteous man is Christ. The only righteous man is Christ. He walked right into the presence of God. Notice, by the way, where the ministry of the Holy Spirit centers. It centers on your lack of relationship to him, the sin of unbelief. It centers on his perfect righteousness. The central point of it is the person of Jesus Christ, and that is so important because so much evangelistic emphasis underscores your need. And God knows we've got a need, but that's not the issue. Or it emphasizes our wickedness, and God knows we're wicked, but that's not the issue. It's not human need. It's not human wickedness. It's the issue of relationship to the person of Christ and the one condemning thing, which is unbelief, and the fact that only Jesus Christ is the one who is righteous. Last of all, and in verse 11, he convinces of judgment. See, this makes evangelism biblical and simple. Just do it like he does. Works better. Verse 11, he convinces concerning judgment. Now notice what factory now enters into the picture? Because the prince of this world, that is Satan, is judged. Now, how does that fit into the picture? In terms of the presenting of the convicting work toward the unbeliever. Well, he is simply saying this. The prince of this world is judged is saying, in essence, this. And let's write it this way because I think it expresses it. The chief sinner, and I don't think anyone would debate, but what the root and the source and the chief sinner is Satan. The chief sinner is already condemned. Let's look at a passage. Matthew chapter 25, verse 41. Remember, the chief sinner has already been judged and condemned, and his place of punishment is already prepared. 25:41. Then shall he say unto them on the left hand, Depart from me, you cursed, to everlasting fire. And then notice that the chief has already had his prepared place, prepared for the devil and his angels. All right, the chief sinner is already condemned. Now, all who do not believe are in the same state of condemnation. How do we know that? We just read it, didn't we? John 3, again, verse 18. Says we are condemned already, which means if we are preaching the gospel accurately, we would never say to a person who is not saved, if you reject Christ, you will be lost. That is not true. If you are with Christ, you are lost, condemned already. And therefore, what's he saying? The chief sinner has already been dealt with. If that is the case and we do not allow with him, if the chief sinner is already dealt with, what hope is for those who also are following the same steps? And that basically is the convicting work of the Holy Spirit in those three areas. All right? I wonder if the evangelism of Acts hung on that. Look on Acts chapter 2, and we'll just look at one passage. Notice how the preaching parallels the work of the Spirit. That's what makes effective preaching. And notice all three areas are emphasized on the day of Pentecost when Peter preaches his first sermon, and it follows throughout all the preaching of the book of Acts. In chapter 2, verse 19, notice there is an element or a note in the preaching on the day of Pentecost concerning judgment. Verse 19, I will show wonders in the heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood, fire, vapor of smoke, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and notable day of the Lord come. Very obvious note concerning judgment. Look at verse 24. Remember, back in John, what was it that proved that Christ was righteous? He ascended and walked into his Father's presence. And notice Peter puts that in his sermon. Acts 2:24, whom, speaking of Christ, God has raised up, having loosed the pains of death because it was not possible that she be held by it. He preaches the righteousness of Christ that death could not hold him. Down at the same chapter in verse 36, he says, Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified Lord and Christ. So the emphasis on the righteousness of the person of Christ, and then notice he underscores the sin, and what was the sin? Wrong relationship to him. Acts 2:23, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, have you taken him by wicked hands of crucified and slain. Wrong relationship to Christ. Rather than believe him, you crucified and slew him. There is judgment coming, verses 19 and 20. And remember something, he's righteous. You killed him, God raised him up, and God put him at his right hand. And it is interesting, isn't it, that that type of preaching that matches the convicting work of the Holy Spirit got just a few results. And the results were real because they parallel the ministry of the Holy Spirit. All right, before we close out conviction, we ought to put down one other thing. Three areas of conviction. And now see, what are the instruments of conviction? Does the Holy Spirit make use of any instrumentality? Both of them in 2 Timothy. First of all, 2 Timothy chapter 3. And what we're saying is this. Is the convicting, convincing work of the Holy Spirit, pre-salvation, carried on by simply someone is going down the freeway and all of a sudden the Holy Spirit slaps them on the side of the head and say, hey, you haven't believed on Christ. Does the Holy Spirit do it directly or does he use as a means to do it? There are three different links of the word convict, alegko, in the New Testament. We've looked at one, One is the Holy Spirit. Now let's look at the second. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. 2 Timothy 3:16. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for helego, reproof. Remember, to convince by presenting the facts. So notice, the Holy Spirit who convicts has an instrument by which he convicts. It's the Word. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16. All right, then, it's not simply a matter of the Holy Spirit slapping someone up against the side of a building and saying, hey, you haven't believed. It is the Holy Spirit taking the Word of God and convincing men of the facts. Now, how does he do that? He does it this way. As you're riding down the freeway, you've never seen a Bible before, and lo and behold, you look down to check your speed, and there's a Bible in front of you. And the Holy Spirit nudges you and says, hey, see that passage? No, he doesn't do that, because the word convict is linked to something else in the Word of God. And it's the third connection of it, and that is found in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Speaking to Timothy, in verse 2 he says, preach the word. Now that makes sense. If it's by the word the Holy Spirit convinces us of the truth, then the word is what ought to be taught. So preach the word, be diligent in season, out of season, elego, reprove. So the instruments are the word in the hands of a man. 2 Timothy 4:2. So what is the program of conviction? The Holy Spirit does it, and he does it via the Word of God, and he does it as men take the Word of God and communicate the Word of God. Therefore, what's he say to Timothy? The most complicated possible procedure that you could ever imagine for a pastor teacher. Three words that are just so hard to understand. Preach the Word. Easy, isn't it? Why preach the Word? Because the Word is what the Holy Spirit uses to produce conviction. And conviction is the work of the Holy Spirit, which means if we do not preach the Word, people might get emotional, but that's not conviction. People might say, I'm going to do better, but that isn't conviction either, because conviction comes from the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit convicts through the Word, and the Word is the means when the Word is taught. Consequently, it is the simple presentation of the Word of God in teaching or proclamation of the Word that is the thing that produces the conviction ministry by the Holy Spirit. Now that brings us to where we will pick up next time, and it will be B, his work at the point of salvation. And it will be 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Father, we're thankful tonight for your word that is living and powerful, sharper than a two-edged sword. We pray that through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, who is the one who takes the word of God when preached and proclaimed and taught, and uses it to convince of the facts. And therefore, may we recognize the function of the Holy Spirit in relationship to those we will contact tomorrow who are not believers in Jesus Christ. May we recognize that he has a plan and a program, and he knows what their problem is. They have not believed on Jesus Christ. They are probably seeking their own righteousness rather than saying the only righteousness in the world is through Jesus Christ. And they are not aware of judgment, that God himself has already judged the prince of this world. And for those who have not believed, they are already at this moment under condemnation. And therefore, since this is what he is doing, it makes all the sense in the world that this is what we ought to be doing. And therefore, may we simply recognize that the Holy Spirit desires to take use of a man who will take the word of God and proclaim it. And therefore, may we understand it accurately, recognizing that we cannot preach the word if we do not understand it. We cannot teach what we do not grasp. And if what is taught is the word and that is what the Holy Spirit uses, then it is imperative that we understand it accurately. And therefore, we pray as we proceed into his ministry at salvation and afterwards that we will see the real issues involved in the proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, in whose name we pray. Amen.